Good morning, guys. You guys sleep all right? Dude, when I was in college, I used to go to bed at 5 a.m., I remember. And then when I was an upperclassman, I could change my schedule a little bit more to what I wanted. So I would wake up at 1. That's what I would do. I would go to bed at 5. Like, my schedule was I would wake up at 1, go to class at 2, go to class at like 5 every day. I would eat dinner, and then I would like do stuff, you know, like whatever I wanted to do. And then I would come back to my apartment at like 10, and then we would play video games till like 3. With like all these pastors, these guys who are pastors now, I feel like they led me astray, but just kidding. It was my fault because I was the best, but I wasn't the best. And then I'd do my homework from like 3 to 5 and then go to sleep every day. I honestly feel like that took some time off of my lifespan a little bit. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. But I just want to say it's been a privilege to be here. And I do mean that. I know I joke a lot. But I know I shouldn't take it for granted that I could even speak at a retreat. Like Alan and Francis, they get asked to speak at retreats all the time. They were asking me when I got here, like, do you get asked to speak at retreats a lot? And I just said no. Like, never. So it really was a good time for me. Hopefully it was a good time for you guys. I've had a chance to talk to quite a few of you. We've had some good conversations, and I hope that God will continue to do what he started at this retreat. For our last message, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. The books of Samuel, they tell the story of the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. The first king is the king that the people want. He looks great on the outside, King Saul, but God rejects him. The king that God wants isn't the tallest or the most handsome, even though David is those things. But what he wants is a man after his own heart, because God doesn't look at how we appear on the outside, but who we truly are on the inside. So 1 Samuel 28, we're toward the end of the book, and this is actually kind of the end of the reign of Saul and his life. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, I pray simply that you would speak to us wherever we're at this morning. God, I know that your word is powerful, that it can do what nothing else can do. So I pray that you would use it. God, I pray, Father, for these people, God, brothers and sisters, I pray, God, that you would bless them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think people will say about you after you're gone? There was this guy that I read about named Dave. Dave was a comedian by trade. He was a hilarious guy. He was extroverted. He was loud. He was always joking. He was kind of the kind of guy who was the same on stage as he was off stage. All his friends would say that. He also had diabetes. And type 1 diabetes. Now, you guys know about that, right? Type 2, you get maybe through lifestyle as time goes on, but type 1, you're born with. And basically, anyone who has type 1 diabetes has to, like, check their blood pressure every day. I mean, blood sugar. You can check your blood pressure, too. That's probably good. Blood sugar every day, all the time. They're always pricking their finger. They have to, like, inject insulin, stuff like that. Now, Dave was good at a lot of things, right? But taking care of his health, right, watching his blood sugar, it wasn't one of those things. And so one day, his friend Blake, also a comedian, got a call. Dave's in a coma. And it was really surprising because he had just seen Dave. Dave was just up on stage doing his comedy, and now he's in the hospital. And what had happened was his blood sugar had spiked just a little too high, and his kidneys had shut down, and now he's in a coma. He's like in his 30s. After 3 weeks, his family actually said, you know what, I don't think he's going to wake up. I think we better pull the plug. So Blake reached out to their mutual friends. He said, why don't you guys come over and, you know, we'll just try to remember Dave during this time. And about 50 people showed up to grieve and kind of await the news. And this was a little while ago, so they checked Facebook. And after a few hours, a post showed up on his timeline that said, rest in peace, Dave. Their friend was gone. And the interesting thing was, this is what Blake said, all these comments started popping up underneath, you know, underneath that announcement. Dave had a lot of Facebook friends, people posting old memories that no one else knew about, sharing things that no one else had even heard before. Blake, he decided to add his own comment, and he just said, love you, dude. And he said it was so sad because he had never actually expressed those words before. And now it's too late. It can be jarring how quickly things can just end. It's actually quite easy to live, I think, as if that's not the case, as if things will just go on forever, as if we always have tomorrow. Why else do we put off important conversations? Why else do we procrastinate? Why do we struggle with that? Why else do we wait until January 1st of next year to make resolutions to change our lives? And yet the truth is, and I hate to kind of bring up such a morbid thing, but it's just reality. The truth is things do end. No one lives forever. A long life isn't promised to anyone. Even tomorrow itself isn't guaranteed. Like I told you guys, at Zoe, a lot of people are older than me. I'm not used to speaking to people who are younger, who like look up to my wisdom, you know what I mean? I'm just kidding. But there are a lot of people who are older than me, and you know, one thing that I didn't expect about church planning is I've done more funerals than I've done weddings as a pastor. At Lighthouse, I don't think that's the case for these guys, but for me, I've done quite a bit more funerals, and I might be doing another one soon. No one lives forever. And one idea that even some of the people that I've met have impressed upon me over the years is that even a long life goes by too fast. Billy Graham, you might know him, he's like the famous Christian evangelist. He lived to 99. And they asked him toward the end of his life, what's one thing that you learned, or what's one lesson that you want to impart to the next generation? Well, what did you learn about life? And he said, the one thing that I learned about life was the brevity of it. The brevity of it. Now, you guys are young, okay? Most of you, statistically, at least, you have a ton of life ahead of you. Most of your life is ahead of you. But even still, it's going to go by fast. Even a long life is short. You get what I'm saying, right? So if you don't start taking into account the brevity of it, you might not be ready when you get toward the end. There might be some important things left unsaid. There might be some crucial questions that you never really tried to find the answer to. There might be regrets. And I don't want that. I don't want you guys to have regrets, but there might be regrets that are too late to do anything about. And as a pastor, let me just say, you might not be prepared for the fate that awaits every person. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is an eternal spiritual reality. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is reaching its boiling point. This chapter today tells us of the last major event in Saul's life. I know we just zoomed through it, but if you've been reading the book, this comes kind of suddenly. The end of Saul's life is jarring. Like, even right before this, there's a passage where David kind of has to come to grips with the fact that he might be on the run forever. Saul's never going to give up. Saul's never going to forgive him. Saul's never going to stop trying to kill him. And he has to make peace with that. And then right after that, Saul dies. It's surprising to everyone. It's surprising to David. David never actually sees Saul again. Now, I hope this weekend you've had a chance to really think about some things. Now, while I don't think you can rush the answers, I don't think that one retreat can just transform your entire life. That's not how it works. We can't put our faith in retreats like that. I do hope at the same time you're starting to feel at least a little bit of urgency that I should think about my choices a little bit more, that I should think about eternal things, spiritual things, that I should think about the more important aspects of my life to evaluate and reevaluate the path that I'm on. That's not a contradiction. Okay, I'm not saying, okay, rush and don't rush. What I'm saying is, if there's something that God has impressed upon your heart, I think you should take some action. Don't wait until it's too late to take it. Let's get into it. As we usually do, we'll break the text down into three parts under three headings, but it's the last sermon, so I made it a little fancier. First, we see a desperate seeking. A desperate seeking. Second, we'll see a disturbed spirit. And third, a death sentence. First, a desperate seeking, which forces us to ask a familiar question. What do we really want? What do we really want? Some of you are like, I've heard that somewhere before. Like, where? Verse 3. Look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. So this happened earlier, but the text is resituating us. It's reminding us that Samuel, the prophet, we met him when he was a kid. Samuel's been gone now. He's been gone for a while. Keep reading. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. Okay, so what's going on? Okay, you guys, I know you guys haven't been reading this. The setting is war. There's a battle. The lines are being drawn between the Philistine camp at Shunem and the Israelite camp at Gilboa. Now, these cities, they're just words on a page to us. We don't live in that area. It's like if I started talking to you about Texas, right? Like, in California, Texas is just like a blob over there with like cowboys and like saloons and cactuses and stuff like that. No Asians. I think someone asked me that, and they're like, are there Asians in Texas? And I was like, there's at least one. Shunem and Gilboa, they're just words on a page. But if you actually look on a map, what we see is that the Philistines are forcing the action. Shunem is technically within Israelite territory. The Philistines are the aggressors here. And so whether Saul wants to fight or not, he has to respond. He's being invaded. You see what I'm saying? Saul gathers all Israel. And if you look at that and kind of think about why he would have to do that, the implication is the Philistines have assembled an immense army, a take over your country kind of army. So Saul, whether or not he wants to do this, he has to take a final stand. Now, the interesting thing here is there's a time skip in verse 4. In the beginning of chapter 28, David is talking with Achish, one of the Philistine warlords, and you kind of get both sides of the story. The camera goes from one side to the other. David is actually with the Philistines right now because he's hiding from Saul, and they think he's on their side. Achish was like, you're going to fight with us against Israel, right? And David's like, I will do what I'm going to do. You know, he's very vague what he says. What's going on is like a movie. Think of famous cinematic battles, Helm's Deep or something, right? There's different storylines going on at the same time. The camera is cutting. Think Christopher Nolan or something, you know, three different areas that we're being focused on. The camera of Scripture wants to focus on the main character. So we saw David, he's on one side. He's in a pickle. He doesn't know what to do. The Philistines think he's going to fight against his own people. But on the other side, what we see here is that Saul needs to fight. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. David doesn't know what to do. Saul sees the army and he doesn't know what to do. Seeing this invading force lined up against him, it sets off a bomb in his heart. Inside, he's shaking. Have you ever experienced that kind of fear where you just see something and it's like your legs turn to jelly? You know, someone asked me one time, recently at church, they said, do you still get nervous when you have to like go up and speak? Because kind of the old saying is, people are more scared of public speaking than they are of death, right? Like you'd rather at a funeral be in the casket than have to give the eulogy. And I said, I don't actually feel that way. Honestly, I think I'd rather just talk for a little bit and just like say some stuff than like be hit by a car. You know what I mean? But I did say, honestly, I think I do get a little nervous still. I used to wear an Apple Watch because I'm pretty hip like that. Just kidding. I used to wear an Apple Watch, and then I would remember as the last song would come up, you know, where like the worship leader's like looking at you like, get up here. Pretty soon, I look at my Apple Watch and it would say like my heart rate would go up from like 80 to like 100 to 115, and I'm like, it's go time. I was reading about a guy named Denis Trudeau. He was a World War II vet. He was part of the invasion of Normandy. Do you guys know about that? He said even until the day before they landed on the beach, right, they're going to run into like machine gun fire. He said even until the day before he felt relaxed. He even wrote a letter to his parents that said everything is going to be fine and dandy. After all, I'm not even scared. And then on June 5th, 1944, when sitting on the tarmac, he was a paratrooper. Okay, so he wasn't actually going to go in a boat, but he was going to land on the beach. Sitting on the tarmac waiting for the plane, even then, he and the other guys who were going to drop down into a war zone were joking around, laughing, talking about celebrating Christmas in Paris. But then once they got into the plane and they start flying over, he said all of a sudden things got real, real fast. All talk stopped. The jump door was open. They saw all these other planes hurtling toward these bloody beaches, and he prayed. He said, Lord, please let me see one more sunrise. Now, we've all experienced fear, of course. Few of us have experienced this fear, that tomorrow I might not be here, that tomorrow I might find out for sure what's really true, what I really believe. Denis Trudeau could only think to pray. There's something about near-death experience that makes us consider the hardest things in life. Denis Trudeau could only think to pray, and interestingly enough, so does Saul. Look at verse 6. Saul has been far from God, but look at what happens in verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So Saul, he seeks, but he doesn't find. He knocks, but the door isn't opened. We're told he tries everything. He tries to dream. You know, he takes some sleeping pills. He dreams dreamless sleep. He consults the Urim. Now, if you don't know what that is, that was an ancient way of where the priest would inquire of the Lord's will. But that doesn't work for him either, probably because he killed all the priests. He has no one to actually do it for him. And without Samuel, there's no prophet to speak the word of God to him. He's totally lost. He inquires, but the silence is deafening. And this passage always troubled me a little bit. It sounds wrong. One thing that I preached at Zoe before, because it is in the scripture, is that it's never too late. If you are alive right now, if you are breathing, then it is not too late to seek God. I think of my great aunt. She lives in PV. She is 103 years old, I think. Or maybe 104? I forget. Once you get past 100, it gets kind of hard to do the math. I think she's 104 this year. But she became a Christian when she was like 90 years old. Yeah, I remember her pastor visited Lighthouse when he was on sabbatical. And he came to talk to me. He was like this older guy. And he said, "Hey, are you Jesse? I saw you on the website." And I said, "Well, yes, I am, you know, like, of course, you know." And he said, "Do you know, he said my aunt's name." And I was like, "No, I don't know who that is." Because I never think about her like with her full name. She's just Auntie Sue to me. I was like, "No, I don't." He's like, "You don't know? Like, isn't that your aunt?" I was like, "Oh, Auntie Sue." He's like, "She just became a Christian. I just baptized her." And I was like, "What the heck? That's amazing." It's never too late. God is the God of second chances. If you're still alive, you still got a chance. So what's going on here? Saul, in his last day on earth, he tries to seek the Lord and he doesn't hear anything. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. It's just a few books over after 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. Now, 1 Chronicles tells some of the same stories, but from a different angle. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. This is what it says about the death of Saul. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. The chronicler tells us that Saul died because of his breach of faith. Another translation helps us understand the sense. It says he was unfaithful to the Lord. And if you paid attention, what does it say exactly? It says in verse 14, he did not seek what? He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Now you can go back to 1 Samuel. That word is important. The details matter. I wanted to show you guys this. He got down on his knees. And he inquired of the Lord. That is what Saul did. He prayed. But seeking guidance is not the same thing as inquiring of the Lord. Guidance, what is it? Guidance is direction. Guidance is instructions. What the chronicler is telling us is that, sure, Saul wanted something from God. He wanted answers in some way. But the truth is, Saul never actually wanted any kind of direction from God. He wanted reassurance without repentance. He wanted to know what would happen, but he didn't want to be told what to do, how he could change, how he could fix the situation. And this has always been Saul's problem. More than once, he asked God what to do. God told him exactly what to do, and he said, "Nah, I'm good. I don't want to." Now, can I ask you guys a question? An honest question. Have you ever wanted to know God's will for your life? Have you asked like a leader, a pastor, like, "I don't know what to do. I have a lot of choices ahead of me. Can you give me some wisdom, some counsel, some insight, some instruction?" Have you even prayed, "God, just show me what to do. Tell me where I should be going. Lead me." I think a lot of us do that. But let me ask you this. If you received guidance, let's say a text message from heaven arrived on your phone, clear instructions. "I want you to sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me, whatever, would you actually do it? Would you do it? See, some of us here, we felt the conviction of the Word of God before. We've gone to retreats before, we've been to church, we've heard messages, and we felt like, oh, wow, I think I should change, or man, that really hits home for me. But then we're content to just leave it at that. We're fine hearing stuff, we're fine being challenged, we even agree with what is being said, but then we go home, and literally nothing changes in our lives. It was nice to hear, but no thanks, because we know that the things we should change, the things we should do, how we should respond, it's all difficult. And if we're honest in our heart of hearts, the simple truth is we just don't want to do something that difficult. Like, what if it is? You just got to go and say sorry. What if it is? I think you do need to end this relationship. What if it is? I think you do need to reevaluate your priorities. If you're someone who receives but doesn't repent, that's not a good place to be. Now, I know some of you have questions. I know some of you are challenged by this. I'm not saying it's bad to be challenged. What I am saying, though, is it's bad to be apathetic. It's bad to harden your heart. It's bad to trick yourself into thinking, because I received it, that I have now repented. Now I have changed. Now I've become a different person. There needs to be an action that follows from what you receive. This leads to the second point, a disturbed spirit. A disturbed spirit. And this pushes us a level deeper. Not just to ask what do we really want, but to really think about what we need. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Now, a medium is a person, okay? Usually a woman who claims to be able to communicate between the living and the dead. So it's kind of like how a medium is between small and large. It's literally the same thing, right? Instead of shirt sizes, it's between two different realms of existence. Now, Saul, in his younger years, he had actually outlawed mediums and necromancers according to the Torah, the law of God, Leviticus 19. Do not turn to mediums. Do not turn to necromancers. Do not seek them out. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And what we see in the law is mediums and necromancers together. Now, I know necromancers, you're like, when did we start talking about World of Warcraft? It is actually from World of Warcraft. I looked it up. But the video game version comes from something from the ancient world. In the pagan world, there were people called necromancers who claimed to be able to reanimate the dead, or at least to be able to communicate with ghosts, to kind of bring back the spirits of those who had passed on. So Saul had banned these kind of occultish practices and these people from the land, but apparently there were still some operating underground. And Saul, when he turns to God, doesn't get what he wants, he turns to this forbidden stuff. And his servants immediately find a medium for Saul in Endor. I feel like this is like a certain kind of person's favorite passage, right? We got necromancers, we got Endor. I know that some of you Star Wars fans, right? You're like, oh, the Ewoks, right? Yeah, live long and prosper, my friends. Endor is the name of the moon in Star Wars. It's where the Ewoks are from. This is not in space, this is on Earth. Now, I don't only bring up this detail for the Star Wars reference to try to throw you guys a bone. I bring it up because this is actually exegetically significant. Again, if you look at the map, the Philistines are at Shunem, they're invading Israel, Saul is at Gilboa, and then Endor is where the medium is, and Endor is actually toward that direction of Shunem. It's actually even a little bit, just a couple miles away from it. So to get to Endor, he has to go out of his way toward the enemy camp. He has to go toward danger. This is part of the reason why Saul disguises himself, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself, put on other garments, and went on, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The other part is so the medium herself won't know who he is. Remember, this is before TV, right? This is before cameras or the internet. People didn't know what famous people look like. You heard about Saul, but you never seen him. You didn't have a picture of him on your wall. Without his royal robes, he really could have been any tall person. Verse 9, the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She's clever. Probably how she survived this long. Verse 10, but Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Did you hear that? You can't make this stuff up. Saul knows that God is against these things, but he swears by the Lord that he's going to let these things go on. It's like, are you even aware of the words that are coming out of your mouth? But this highlights something about Saul, something we must not miss. Saul actually believes. This is so funny. Saul actually believes to the bitter end that there is only one true God. He doesn't say, I swear to you by Baal. That's what I'm really about. I swear to you by Molech or Dagon or any of these other gods in that ancient time period. Even when he's speaking nonsense, he speaks of Yahweh, the God of Israel. You know, I met with a guy a few years ago who moved to Texas as a young man from England. And he was older at this point. He has kids my age, but he was telling me when he moved to Texas, he's kind of an entrepreneurial kind of guy. He's a guy who's in the business of business. And he was starting his business, and the advice that he got across the board, he's from England, he's moving to Texas, is you better get involved in church. And not for a spiritual life, not to grow closer to God, but because it's Texas, a lot of people are Christian, a lot of business owners are Christian, a lot of customers are Christian, so if you can get plugged into a big church, you can network, you can sell your products, you can make connections. You know, there are many good things about the Christianized culture of Texas, many things I appreciate. I was just talking about this yesterday. When people ask me if I'm a pastor, in Texas, people like that. They're like, oh man, you're like serving our Lord, you know, and I'm like, yeah, for sure, dude. In California, people are like, oh, you're a pastor? So many people in Texas believe in God. They do believe in the one true God. They would never say that they're a Buddhist or a Muslim or anything like that, a pagan. They're not into the stars. They're not into astrology. They respect the Bible as a holy book. But the problem with everyone just believing in the one true God is that it's not enough in of itself. What does the book of James say? James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. It is a good thing. But even the demons believe and shudder. It's not bad to believe in God. I know a lot of you guys do believe. But you have to understand that even the demons believe, according to Scripture, that God is real, that God is the only God. It's not enough to just not be an atheist. God is after more than an acknowledgement of his existence. He's after a relationship with us. One of the scariest passages in the entire Bible is in Matthew 7. And I remember hearing it for the first time, really hearing it. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be people who will show up at the end of their lives, and they will call Jesus Lord to his face. And he will say, I don't even know who you are. They know about him, but they never knew him. And I fear this for my church back home, because we're in Texas. I fear this for you guys, because you're the kind of people who would go to a church retreat. I fear that some of you will show up at the end of your life to the judgment, and you'll be like, just as I suspected, God is real. And you'll stroll up to the gates of heaven and say, what's up, God? Didn't expect you to look this way. And he'll be like, wait, who are you? And you'll say, but God, I wasn't an atheist. God, you were in the background of everything I did. God, I prayed before most meals. God, I went to the Praxis Beacon Retreat, the first and the last. Just kidding. Hopefully it's not the last. But for real, my fear is that he'll say to some of us, I don't even know who you are. I don't even know you. Depart from me. See, the thing is, I know many of you would say you believe in God, and I don't doubt that. Saul believed in God. But do you have a relationship with him? Is he actually in your life? Do you seek him, not just stuff that comes along with him? Saul doesn't, and so Saul is kind of this walking contradiction who speaks so boldly of God, and yet he has never actually made that effort to get to know him. Verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, this is interesting on a couple of levels. One, can she actually do it? Because let's be honest, most who deal with like the supernatural, they're charlatans, they're fakes. Fake healings, all for show. So there's that question too. Saul wants to talk to Samuel, and this is actually really sad. Like I said before, Saul to me is one of the most tragic figures in the entire Bible. Because again, he's not a cartoonish villain. He's not a guy who started off just evil for no reason. He's an everyman. And what we see here is that Saul is just lost. He got thrust into the situation. He couldn't live up to it. He needed Samuel's help, but Samuel's not here anymore. So in his time of need, he goes back to the one person maybe who has cared about him. And that is something that always struck me, is that Samuel, even though he had to say such hard things to Saul, he always liked him. Saul has completely lost his way, and he goes to the one person he trusts. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Why did she cry out in a loud voice? Is it because she's surprised this actually worked? I think that's probably part of it. But the fact that the real Samuel shows up tells us that God is at work here. And when Samuel appears, she somehow figures that this client is Saul. Who else would ask? Verse 13, the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but she calls Samuel a God. I just said there's only one true God, so what is going on? Even the demons believe that. Well, in the ancient world, the word for God, big G, and the word for God, little g, are the same, Elohim. And oftentimes, supernatural things were called by the same word. It's like anything that is kind of out of the ordinary, that is from like the spiritual realm. It doesn't necessarily refer only to deity. So what she's actually saying literally is that Samuel, something is happening that is supernatural, that is beyond her comprehension. Verse 14, he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up. He is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, I know some of us are like, "What up? What is it? Samuel's coming up from the ground." When we say that, we mean like he's like coming up from hell or something like that. But to the Hebrew mind, death in general was always below because you were buried in the grave. You see that? So if you come back to life in some way, you're coming up from below. So this is just how they taught, whether you were condemned or redeemed. But don't get distracted by this. Samuel is really here. That's the point. Keep reading verse 15. Saul answered him. And he just is really honest. He says, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." This is a pattern in Saul's life. He does like to ask what to do, not from God, but from certain people. Why? Not because he's always willing to do what they say, but because he likes to punt the responsibility. He wants to be told so that he can wash his hands of it just in case. Just tell me what to do, so if it goes bad, I can say, "Well, Samuel said." Look at how Samuel answered, verse 16. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Like, why are you asking me? I'm on God's side. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today." Samuel tells Saul bone-chilling, the most bone-chilling words you could ever hear from a real dead person that's come back from the grave. God is actually against you. I've been with him. I was talking to him a little bit. He says that things are not looking good. This isn't a guess. This is exactly what God wanted Saul to hear. And you know what the reason is? God turned away from him because he first turned away in disobedience. It's like so simple. But sin makes us enemies of God. So put it together. Even if you believe, bless you, even if you believe that God is real, you're not automatically in a good relationship with him. In fact, our sin makes us enemies of God. Now, I mean, who's heard this before? You probably hear it all the time. You probably heard it for years. You know this. You've heard about God. You heard about sin. Maybe you've heard about the Romans Road, all these different things. But get this. While Samuel tells Saul what he needed to hear now, what he says is what Saul already knew this whole time. And here's a lesson for you. The most important things in life are not things that you only need to hear once. It's not like you hear one time and you're like, "Oh, I know that." The most important things in life are the things that you need to hear many times. You need to grow in the knowledge of those things. You need to get deeper into those things. You need to grow in your maturity so that you can receive those things at a higher level. You need to be reminded of these things so you don't forget. Look at verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. It's over. It's over. Saul has less than 24 hours to live. There are certain matters that need to be dealt with. I'm saying this as a Christian. We only have a limited amount of time. These are things that you need to ask yourself. Is God real? Do I really believe that? What about heaven? What about hell? What about morality? What do I do about the bad things I've done? Does it even matter? If I'm guilty, what do I do with that guilt? Have I repented? What is repentance? What does it mean to believe in God? What does having a relationship with him actually look like? And I know some of you guys are thinking about this, and that's good. Keep thinking about it. It's not something that you can answer just in 15 minutes, but I know some of you guys have been you've grown up in church your whole life. You've heard these things a million times, and yet it's only gotten like an inch into your head. It's gotten like a centimeter into your heart. Because you're like, oh yeah, I already know this. God is blah, 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 blah. And you spit out the answer that you've been taught, but you haven't wrestled with it. Some of us like to punt on these questions. You know, you're like, well, retreat was pretty crazy, but I'll think about it later. Next retreat. What if there is no later? Saul, I mean, he was just living his life, then the Philistines showed up. He thought he might die, and then Samuel said, you are going to die. 24 hours. This leads to the final point, a death sentence. This urges us toward urgency. And again, I don't mean like rushing things. I'm not saying make things like oversimplified. I just mean making an active effort to seek the truth. I'm talking about taking the gift of living seriously, knowing that it is a precious thing to be alive, and it doesn't go on forever. It's a resource that is not infinite. You know, when I was 23, I remember how old I was. I was driving by my old high school, West Torrance High School, that's where I went. West is the best, as we say. And in front, there's a big sign. I don't even know if this is the case anymore, because this is like 13 years ago for me now. But there's a big sign, and it has like different announcements and stuff on it. It'll say like homecoming, coming up this week, whatever. But I was just driving by, and I happened to look at it, and all it said was RIP Kevin Zelick. And I was like, no way. Because Kevin and me, we had grown up together like our whole lives. I kind of lost touch with them like in high school and after high school. But in elementary school, he was one of my best friends, dude. I remember like going to his house. I ate sloppy joes at his house. I can like still remember these things. I remember his dog. RIP Kevin Zelick. Just a few years after high school. He wasn't even 25 yet. He was gone. And to this day, I still don't even know what happened. Like, we weren't close enough. I never learned. But it did remind me of something. Tomorrow isn't promised to any of us. In verse 19, it says, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistine. Tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, did you notice that Samuel does give Saul what he wanted in a sense? He tells him the future. He gives him answers. It's not an easy thing to hear at all. It's not what he wanted to hear. And look at how he reacted. Verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. He collapses. It's a pathetic scene. This man who was to lead Israel in victory, this man who stood head and shoulders above everyone, is cowering on the floor. And it's not because God, through Samuel, said that he is his enemy. It's not because Samuel said God has turned away. It's because Samuel said, you're going to lose. You're going to die. Verse 21, and the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. Now, the text is implying that she kind of wants to get Saul out of there. This is way too scary even for her. But verse 23, he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. He doesn't want to eat. Even though he has no strength, why does the text make a big deal out of this? I think it's obvious. It wants to show that Saul has given up hope completely. If I'm going to die tomorrow, I guess that's it. Who cares? I'm too scared. I can't even think about this right now. I mean, they try to convince him to eat, and I think they want him to do something. Respond. Like, react to this news. Seek the Lord again. Do something. Saul, you're the king. They convince him to eat. Finally, he eats a little bit. But then that's it. Saul looks totally defeated, and he goes out into the night, and the chapter ends, and you turn the page, and that's the end of Saul. What Samuel said comes true. Saul dies the very next day. And let me ask you, where do you think he went? C.S. Lewis has some interesting, I would say even borderline heretical thoughts about heaven and hell. But one thing he said that was incredibly insightful is that those who go to heaven and those who go to hell both ultimately wanted to go there. Listen to this quote. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell, because hell is a place that you go to when you don't want God, you only want yourself. This statement isn't about God's sovereignty. It's not about God's justice or wrath. That's not the point that Lewis is making. This is about the human heart. This is about, remember, the rich young ruler. At the end of the day, he didn't actually want eternal life. He made his choice. This is about Saul. He literally has what I think a lot of us wish we could have. 24 hours before we die, we get a warning straight from God. You're going to die. You should probably make things right with God right now. And yet he still doesn't do it. Saul didn't truly seek God. But you know what Romans 3:11 says? No one seeks God. No one understands. Saul was told he was going to die. Guess what? Hebrews 9:27, it tells us that it is appointed for all of us to die. We're all going to die. I think we know this. And after this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There is judgment. The stakes of this text are the stakes of our lives too. Heaven and hell literally hang in the balance. And the one constant when it comes to life is the brevity of it. You've heard the same truth Saul heard. You only have a limited amount of time to make things right. Lucky for you, you probably have more than 24 hours, but it's limited. To make things right in your wantings, in your choices, the path you're on, even with God, very God himself. So what will you do? I can't make this decision for you. Your leaders can't make this decision for you. Samuel, even if he came back from the grave, he couldn't make the decision for you. Only you can do it. Now, maybe this scares you. I know a lot of people fear death. Not everybody. I felt that fear myself a few times. Maybe you know something needs to change, but you feel overwhelmed. You're like, my whole life needs to change. Where do I even start? Maybe you're not sure about any of this. You came here kind of like nonchalantly, kind of like borderline Christian. You thought you were pretty, you know, assured that you were going to go to heaven. But now you're like, I'm not sure even what I believe at this point. There's one answer for all of you. One place you should turn. You should turn to another king. Look at Saul and turn to another king. Another king who was forsaken by God. There was another king who knew the night before he was about to be brutally killed that death was coming, and he too fell on the ground. But this king, he didn't deserve death. He wasn't forsaken for his own disobedience. He was forsaken for the disobedience of the world. And even though he was innocent, he willingly died the death that others deserve. This king said of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." John chapter 10, verse 18. This king's name is Jesus Christ. And his name means the Lord is salvation. And through his death, death was defeated. We sang of it. And in his life, you can find life too. And here's where sound doctrine is so key. It's not that God just abandoned Jesus. Jesus is God. In a mystery, we know the Trinity. God is three in one, but there is only one God, like I said. God became flesh. He became a human being. The immortal took on mortality. The author of life entered into the pages of his own book, so to speak, to suffer, to give of himself, to live with us, to love us, to even die for people just like you and me, so that he could transform death, that experience for us, so that it wouldn't be something we have to dread, but a portal into a better world, into heaven itself, to be with God. So if you're scared, confused, angry, burdened, weak, whatever it is you're feeling, whatever it is you're thinking, the answer, the next step, is to go to him. Find out who he really is. See if what he says is true. And believe it. It's always him. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. We'll close here. The comments kept pouring in for Dave. I loved how kind you were, Dave. I never told you this, but I always had a crush on you. It was incredible, just the honesty and the love. But then 3 weeks later, a post appeared on his timeline, and it said, "Hey guys, it's Dave. I'm actually alive." So what happened was his family, they were wrestling with this thing, and they told Blake and close friends that they were gonna pull the plug. But at the last minute, they're like, "No, we can't. We gotta wait a little bit more." But there was a miscommunication with like a relative for the Facebook post. So it still got posted, even though they didn't actually unplug Dave. And Dave made a miraculous recovery. And they tried to like post during that like onslaught of posts, but it got buried beneath. So it was like, "Dave's alive." But then it's like, "I love you, Dave. I miss you, Dave." And a little while later, right, after things died down, Dave felt like, "Okay, I better make a comeback." So Dave was alive, he logged onto his Facebook, and he started reading these comments, okay? And he was blown away. They were super kind. Like, he had never heard a lot of these things before. But as he read them, all he could think was, they're all wrong. This, like, isn't right. And maybe they're just being nice, but probably the truth is they don't actually know me at all. Like, I'm not really this person that they're describing me as. I'm not that great. I'm not really, like, the best friend. I don't even like this person who's saying these things. And it made him, honestly, feel at first really good, but then it made him feel really guilty. It's like, dude, it's nice, but this isn't actually who I am. Now, this exact same scenario, it probably won't happen to you. I hope it doesn't. But the truth is, no person truly knows us. No one. Not even our spouses, if you have them, our best friends, our parents, your leaders here, me for sure. We can't see your hearts. I asked you, what do you want people to say about you? That is important insofar as it goes. It's an exercise, but at the end of the day, even that doesn't get deep enough. It doesn't get deep enough. So we can make it so that others might think great things about us when we're gone. But at the end of the day, there's a more important consideration, because here's the truth. Even after we're quote-unquote gone, we're not actually gone. We might pass from this world, but there is the next. We are not just bodies, but we are living souls. And as surely as you and I will eventually die, sooner or later, you and I will meet God. We'll be face to face with him. And it won't matter what other people say about us, how great they think we are. It'll matter who you really are. And God will give us what we choose in this life. Billy Graham again, he said, "There comes a moment when we all must realize that life is short. And in the end, the only thing that really counts is not how others see us, but how God sees us." I believe this is true. What do you guys believe? For those of us here who are playing around, it's time to stop playing. Get a little bit more serious in life. For those of us who are faking, it's time to stop faking. For those of us who are kind of on the fence, it's time to really put your foot to the pedal and find out these answers to the questions that you have. For all of us, consider the brevity of it, though. That's what I'm saying, the brevity of life. And take this opportunity, this grace from God, this gift of time that you have to do what you need to do, to change what you need to change, to go to Jesus and find what you need. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do. I pray that your Spirit would change our hearts. And we're thankful, God, for the gift of grace. That's what we lean on. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.